Morning, everybody. How are you? Good, good, good. Jesus, in fact, paid it all. Amen. And that is really the focus of our topic this morning as we enter into part two of the gospel in a nutshell, or a broader understanding of the gospel. Because as you've heard me say in the last 6 years that we've been here, that heaven is not the end goal to Christian faith. Right? Heaven is a part of the narrative, but it's not the end goal. And what we've done in American Christianity and Western Christianity is that we've made it the end goal. And yet what we do is, as glorious as heaven is only heaven because Christ is there. Amen? And so we've got to reshape our thinking to a biblical narrative and not just what we've been exposed to. So let's open up with a word of prayer as we enter into our discussion this morning. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for today and the opportunity to gather into this hay barn that we may, Lord, come together and be your church. And we pray, Father, that you are worshipped in song today, and we pray that you're worshipped in message, and we pray that your Spirit will be present, Lord, to teach us, to reach us, convict us, change us, shake us up, Lord, and may we leave here knowing that we've been in the presence of the living God. And we ask all of this in your name. Amen. So let's refresh our memory on the context. In John 3, we've entered in a conversation with Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and Nicodemus is a religious leader who's recognized by the community, but he has a few questions for Jesus, and he comes to him at night and says, "Teach, I know you're the guy of some nature in regards to God, because God is with you. We see that as evidenced by the signs that you give every time you teach and preach." So he's like, "I know God's on your side, but I don't know what to do with you," right? "I don't know what to do with you." And so they enter this conversation about being born again. And Nicodemus asked the question that we find silly today, but it was relevant for him. He says, "How can a man enter into his mother's womb again and be born again?" And what Jesus is introducing is not this heaven and earth divide, but this heaven and earth reality that was always meant to be together. And it's kind of like, let me put it another way. Many times when people come to faith, they still use the language. I'm not talking about cuss words and all that kind of stuff. I'm talking about they still use the language, the frame of thinking that they did before they knew Christ. And it's never impacted or changed their way of thinking. They've never learned to think, quote, Christianly. Like, when you become a Christian, it changes the trajectory. It changes the meaning of things. And so we've got to stop thinking as we used to, because we are now, as Paul said, to put on the mind of Christ. Have you put on the mind of Christ? And so what we see here in this text is that Nicodemus is struggling to put on the mind of Christ because he's seeing it only from how he's always saw it. And many of you may be struggling with that today, going, "Jeff, you know, like, you know, maybe you don't, but I don't agree with you because goes against everything that I've always been taught, that heaven is the end goal." Well, I'm sorry. That's not the biblical narrative. Don't take my word for it. Read it for yourself. The problem is there's a technical term in theology that is called eisegesis. It means in hermeneutics of reading into a text. So you take whatever you know, whatever you've understood, and then you begin to impose onto the text how the text can make sense of that, rather than exegesis, which it means you read the text and you just accept whatever the text says. Does that make sense? You see the difference? But we're all guilty of wanting to read into it, and because we have different, quote, backgrounds. So if you grew up in a Catholic church, you put your Catholic lens on and you try to read it from that way, or Baptist, or cowboy church, or whatever. I remember I was talking to a guy one time. He says, "Man, I didn't grow up in church, and I just feel like I'm just so far behind everybody because, you know, they know." I said, "Brother, you're probably leaps and bounds ahead in a lot of ways because you don't have as much to unlearn." Does that make sense? Now, that's not saying that we shouldn't raise our kids in church. We should, but we should raise them in a Bible-centered church, not a denominationally-centered church. Do you get the point? Right? A Bible-centered church. So let's look at this part of the conversation. We've already covered verse 14 and 15 in the first part of 16, but we'll you know what I'm trying to say. So just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, In the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in Him must have eternal life. This, you see, is how much God loved the world, enough to give His only special Son, so that everyone who believes in Him should not be lost, but should have eternal life. After all, God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world could be saved by Him. Anyone who believes in Him is not condemned, but anyone who doesn't believe is already condemned, because they didn't believe in the name of God's only special Son. And this is the condemnation. Some translations say, now this is the judgment. That light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because what they were doing was evil. Now let me pause right there and say this. I think that we have to begin to apply that statement to the church, because, and you heard me say this a couple of weeks ago, how heaven has become our golden calf. It's what we've worshipped. Where you want to go when you die? I mean, who really is going to pick hell? I mean, seriously. But you hear evangelists use, you know, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to have a hymn of invitation just a few moments. And we're going to have the musicians stand with, we're going to have a word of prayer. And I want you to ask, just say this prayer, ask Jesus into your heart so that you may go to heaven when you die. That is unbiblical. You're like, what? Yeah. One, there's no sinner's prayer. What God recognizes as salvation is repentance, that your life actually comes into obedience to Christ. Do I think it's good to confess our sins? Yes. Half-brother of Jesus, James, says so. Confess your sins, even to one another. Confession is essential. But if you just say, hey God, you know what, I messed up, and you never begin to enact a change of repentance, guess what? Salvation may not have come to your house. Well, I've always been taught if I prayed that prayer and walked that aisle and was baptized that I'm saved. Do you know what? There's going to be a lot of people who prayed a prayer, walked the aisle, and was baptized and are still lost because their repentance never came to their house. Repentance never came to their house. And you say, well, that's scary. It ought to scare the you-know-what out of us. Does that make sense? It ought to scare us because we begin to see Jesus as the focus, not heaven. Now, why is heaven heaven? Where is Jesus? He's in heaven. Of course He is. And why is heaven heaven? Because the living God is there. But psychologically, we trick ourselves and heaven becomes the primary and Jesus becomes the secondary. Well, this is how you get to heaven. You pray this prayer to Jesus. I don't know much about Him, but okay. If he's the ticket to heaven, I'll do it. And you get a mansion, you get streets of gold. Oh, it appeals to all of our material wants and wishes. Do you see how rotten that is? How self-centered that is? When Jesus says, for God so loved the world, that He gave His one and only special Son, that everyone who believes in Him should not be lost but have eternal life. And notice, it's eternal life. It doesn't say heaven forever. Because heaven by itself will not be forever. Heaven and earth in the new world, Revelation 21 and 22. Anyone who believes in Him is not condemned, but anyone who doesn't believe is condemned already because they didn't believe in the name of God's only special Son. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because what they were doing was evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. People like that don't come to the light. In the case, their deeds get shown up and reproved. But people who do the truth come to the light so that it can become clear that what they have done has been done in God. And all God's people said, I put you the John 3:16 in the original Greek so you can have fun with that. Now, the story of humanity. So where we ended last week was that it really began to refute the idea that God's going to destroy the world, that He's going to do away with the world. Because we ended with the idea, what Paul said in Romans, you know, creation groans to be restored to what it once was, waiting for the sons of God, the children of God, to be revealed. And what we talked about on Wednesday night, I drew God, humanity, and the world. God loves all of creation because when God created the world, at the end of each segment of creation, He said what? It is good. It is good. Now, if Satan tricked humanity to taint the world where God has to destroy it, who won, God or Satan? We would have to say straight away, Satan did. Because he tricked God by tricking man. Does that make sense? Now, this is important for us to understand. And many of us have a view that we don't recognize that it would impugn God's sovereignty, but that's the view we have. But there is no element of God's sovereignty that's ever threatened by Satan or the fall. Does that make sense? So the purpose, the narrative, is that God wants to redeem all of creation, but to do that, he has to first deal with humanity. Because humanity was put in charge of what? All of creation. Humanity was put in charge of all of creation. So, the story of humanity in relation to creation, and we're going to get to Psalm 8. What we have discussed thus far is the backdrop of the serpent, right? In Genesis 1, God tells Adam to go and subdue everything, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, and all that's in the water. Now, in Genesis 3, we see evil personifies itself, how? As a serpent. And a serpent was the most cunning of the beasts of the field. You see? Now, when God commissioned Adam to go subdue everything, he says, go take your place of authority over creation and make every other bit of creation come under your authority. And so evil was personified as one of the things that Adam was supposed to do what? Place under his authority. But here's what happened. Between the command and between the fall, God made man a helper. Now, before we go throwing stones at the girls, it was Adam's responsibility. Now, Eve usurped Adam's authority by taking over his role. There's no way of getting around that. And guess what? That's an unpopular doctrine of Scripture in today's society. Men and women are equal, but they have different roles of responsibility. So says Scripture. If you don't like that, take it up with God. Don't complain to me. Right? So here's the deal. Adam and Eve were created equal. They have different roles of responsibility. And Adam diminished and allowed Eve to take over his God-given responsibility. And when Eve usurped the authority, what happened was, not only did Eve disobey, because Eve wasn't around when God gave the command. The command came from Adam. She knew the command because she quoted it to who? The serpent. So she disobeyed God's command that came through Adam. And then Adam, instead of saying, what have you done? He followed in line with Eve. And both are equally responsible for disobeying God. And when they disobeyed God, here's what happened. They became subject to evil, where they were responsible under God for putting evil subject to them. You say, where did evil come from? Well, we know that anytime anyone, the angelic realm, the human realm, disobeys God, you are actually going in the direction of the absence of good. If God is good, evil is not the opposite of good, it is the absence of good. And we already know there was an angelic fall. That's where Lucifer or Satan came from. So, now, here's the dilemma. God had put mankind over creation to be in charge. But now there's a large part, this force called evil, that's not a part of God's creation, but it is a repercussion of man and angelic rebellion. And so, when Adam and Eve failed to subject evil under the authority, that job was left undone, and now they were controlled by evil. Does that make sense to everybody? I know it may be a little early to cover some of these levels of theology, but if you miss this part, the rest of the biblical narrative is going to be really confusing. So the back half of John 3:16, though, is about humanity as the focal point. Now let's jump back here. If God's love for the world It is as if God's love for the world, which includes everything in it, has something to do with humanity and humanity's need for redemption. This is where the narrative takes a twist, because we must first understand what it means to be human. The question around identity is directly, in my view, related to our departure from our vocation or responsibility under God to be caretakers over creation, to be the authority over God's creation. The question around identity is directly, in my view, related to this departure. Do we have any identity questions in our society today? It's interesting how we have elevated creation over the authority of man. G.K. Chesterton put it this way: when there is animal worship, there will be human sacrifice. It's amazing to me when you listen to the dialogue of society. You do something to a dog or a cat and people will pounce on you like no other. But you can kill a child and nobody blinks an eye. Think on that. But you do the same thing to an animal or a dog, and people will pounce on you like all get out. Because the world is upside down in its authoritative structure given by God, according to Scripture. Romans 1, what is the debacle? People worship the creation rather than the Creator. You see this rampant in our society today. There is nobody that loves creation more than I do. I love being out in it. But I don't worship it. But it sure does make me worship the one who created it when I see it and experience it and I'm out in it. But we're too sophisticated in our modern society. We push the idea of God back. And yet what we've done is we've now elevated. So God, humanity, creation, and what we've done, we've kicked God out and put creation over us. And we wonder why the world is so messed up. We wonder why identity. We've got people identifying as furries today. Identifying as cats and dogs. And, well, you're unloving if you don't let them. Let me tell you something, folks. And I will take all your emails and discussions after this. You're unloving if you don't correct that. You're unloving if you don't correct that. And this, we talked a little bit about this in a band meeting this morning. One of the biggest issues in parenting today is people have forsaken the definition of love. We don't know what love is. We think if we make people feel good, we're being loving. If that's our belief, we've become Satan's sucker. Because not what everything that feels good is right. And it's crept into the church. The purpose of humanity, as I've stated before and I'll state again, is to rain God's truth out into His world and to reflect His glory back to Him in worship. At the fall, mankind, we abandoned that created position and purpose for our own selfish ambition. We often wanted to blame Adam and Eve. But guess what? Every one of us has followed in their footsteps. So I've heard people say, well, when I get to heaven or when I... Yeah, I'm going to tell Adam and Eve, if it hadn't been for y'all, we wouldn't... No, no. If it hadn't been for them, it'd have been for me. It'd have been for you, whether you realize it or not. Does that make sense? We think so highly of ourselves, and we don't think biblically. If there's any good in me, it's because God created His image upon me. But there's nothing that's derivative of me. And it's kind of like the question come up, why does God tolerate evil? Let's think about that for a second. He tolerates evil for the sake of loving us. But if God were to do away with evil at 12 o'clock midnight tonight, who would be alive at 12:01? Oh, Jeff, I came here to be inspired. Yeah, to be lifted up, you got to know the truth. All right? And for us to know the truth, sometimes this has to diminish our ego and our false way of thinking. No one would survive at 12:01 if God did away with evil. And that's why we have to be redeemed, change, so that we can exist again apart from evil. Now, Psalm 8 is a special psalm. I've got it there. It's in your notes. But let's read that. Because this is a hymn of worship to God written by King David, but it's a hymn about the role of humanity. Yahweh, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout all the earth. You have covered the heavens with your majesty. Because of your adversaries, you have established a stronghold from the mouths of children nursing babies to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man that you remember him? The son of man that you look after him? You made him a little less than God. Now in some of translations, it'll say angels, but I think that's a false translation because that word there in the Hebrew is Elohim, and this would be the only time that word Elohim would be translated angel and not God. In the New Testament, it speaks of angels, but the writer of Hebrews was using the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and he used the word angels there. But in the original Hebrew, it's the word Elohim, which is always, except in this one instance, by some translators, translated as God. So I would argue that the correct rendering would be, you made him a little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him Lord over the works of your hands. Notice that. Who did God put in charge of the works of his hands? Humanity. You put everything. Now, what's the word everything mean? All. You put everything under his feet. The writer in Hebrews picks up on that because that's a picture of authority. When you place something under your feet, you are the authority, and what is under your feet is subject to you. Now, notice that little verse in Genesis 3:15 that people often use it as the prophetic verse, and it is, and here's why. It says, there will be enmity between you and the serpent, and he will strike your heel. That is a metaphor picturing the battle against authority. Does that make sense to everybody? Because the idea of placing something under your feet in the biblical understanding would be you're placing it under your authority. But if you got something striking your heel, what are they doing? Rebelling against the authority. Does that make sense? So that's the biblical picture of this. You put everything under his feet, all the sheep, oxen, as well as all the animals in the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, that pass through the currents of the seas. Yahweh our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. Now, I wrote a paper on that. It should be on the back table back there if you're interested in wanting to know more about that. But we're going to touch on this a little bit because this is vital in understanding John 3:16. This is a praise hymn, as I said, pertaining to God's relationship with humanity and humanity's relationship to what? To God and creation. Now, the centerpiece that kind of is the hinge in the verse is verse 4, which says, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? What King David is saying is, he goes, when I observe your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, I'm blown away that you would consider me a human of any value to you, because I see the majesty. As Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. What am I? Well, let me tell you what God would say to David. You're the only bit of creation that's created in my image. That makes you very unique in regards to the rest of creation. And the purpose you have as a human is that everything in its origin of creation was placed under your authority as a human. Does that make sense to everybody? Then he goes on to say, he's like head scratching. Picture David just scratching his head going, wow, oh wow, oh wow. You made humans a little less than you are, God. Now, why would that? Look back in verse 2. You have covered the heavens with your majesty. Because of your adversaries, you have established a stronghold from the mouths of children and nursing infants. Now, What is that? Jesus quoted this on the way to the cross on Palm Sunday. He says, to silence the enemy and the avenger. God does power and authority different than we do. God doesn't flex His muscle and go, that scare you? What He does was, I'm going to take everything you got and show you, you can't overcome me. And I'm going to do it in the most vulnerable and weakest of ways. Does that make sense? Now what we have here is a picture of the cross. It's a picture of the cross. God, the Almighty, His way of overcoming sin, defeating Satan, was to become like the creature, vulnerable. And out of the mountains and the vast oceans, humans are very weak in comparison. And He says, but I'm going to use these weak vessels to overcome the enemy, to silence the enemy. It's a foreshadow of the cross. God does power and authority different. Matthew 10, 35 through 45, James and John says, Jesus, we got a favor to ask of you. He says, ask it. Well, when you come into your kingdom, we want to sit at the right and left. How arrogant was that, right? And the other disciples were indignant, the Bible says, when they would ask this question. He says, we're not going to be like, Jesus said, we're not going to be like how the Gentiles or the Romans do power, right? We're going to do it the other way around. It's time we believers learn that methodology of Christian thinking. We want to flex the muscle rather than endure to the end. This is what Jesus says. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to the other also. If someone takes your coat, give him your shirt as well. If someone wants to go with you 1 mile, go with him too. How many of us want to sign up for that? But that's what it means to think Christianly. That's what it means to be an example of Christ. In Psalm 8, the author is David, as I've said. We see these bookends, that this is a psalm of praise. The centerpiece is verse 4. The first half of the psalm is just in awe of the majesty of God in comparison to the vulnerability and the weakness of mankind whom He has put in charge. But then the back half is discovering that position. The reality is that for God to redeem all that was His good world, He has to redeem the ones that were put in charge of that good world. And once they are redeemed, that which was put under their care can be restored as well to what it once was in the end. So if someone says, what is the whole goal of Scripture? Well, the whole goal of Scripture is to get us back to what it was in the garden, where mankind and God Himself could fellowship in the same, quote, type of reality, a heaven-earth combination. Does that make sense? And live in the glorious, visible presence of the Almighty. I mean, it's just interesting. We see this metaphor, fancy term, anthropomorphism, right, of God walking in the garden. Well, we know God's a spirit, right? But the writer of the Genesis account was saying that basically Adam and Eve, they walked together. And what is the idea here? There was deep, intimate communion between Creator and the creature put in charge of creation. That we have a special relationship with God because we bear His image. And we're the only bit of creation that bears His image. Do you think that would have anything to say about mankind's low self-esteem? Absolutely. If you battle with low self-esteem, you haven't realized who you are in Christ. But most people try to refute their low self-esteem by trying to show everybody who they are, rather than realize who they are in Christ, in creation. Does that make sense? Because we still think like the world. We still live as human doings. And the description of a person who lives as a human doing is all about performance, appearance, and control. Anybody, you don't have to raise your hand here. This is not a confessional. Anybody battle with that in their life? They're always looking over their shoulder to each other. How well am I doing? How well does it look like I'm doing? And how do I stay in the driver's seat? And guess what? If you're always worried about being in the driver's seat, you're never going to be vulnerable for the work of the Lord. Because guess what? He's going to kick you out of the driver's seat when He comes to work in your life. Does that make sense? He's going to unseat you. Now, what does a human being look like? Because God created us in His image, and He's the great I am. That is a state of being, not the great I do, right? The great I am created us in His image. As a human being, we are to live in the process. But we live in our life as if death is the destination. I've got to hurry and do this before I die. The Bible says, Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in Me will live even though they die. Do you believe this? So why do we measure our life's value based on our earthly death and not see eternity as where we're going? And eternal life doesn't begin when we die. John 17:3 says, this then is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and the One You sent, Jesus Christ. Well, guess what? My eternal life began not at some future date when my physical body dies, but it began in June 9th, 1985. We've got to start thinking biblically and incorporate that into our daily life. But how do most Christians live? I think biblically for that 1 hour on Sunday, but the rest of the time, as long as I got my fire insurance, I'm just really just trying to stay out of hell. And they're missing the joy, the freedom. Jesus says the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. That there's joy, there's gratitude, all because God came, one of us. Now, I'm going to put off the back half of this for next Sunday. But it's vital that we understand what Jesus came to do in John 3:16. And I'm going to give you a hint. He came to make us right with God because we had failed. But He also came to finish the task of Adam. And then when you look at, in theology, when you look at atonement theories or views, one is penal substitution. God took, Christ come and took our place. He did that. He was the propitiation of our sins, so says John in his first letter. But He also was Christ the victor. He held victory over evil. We're going to get into this. Where Adam failed, where Israel failed, Jesus prevailed. Does that make sense? And I hope if we listen really close and put these talks together, we'll have a better understanding of what the Bible says about salvation, what Jesus did, and where this whole thing is going. Because God wants you to understand His Word. But we have to be humble enough to let go of some of our stiff neck opinions. Amen? That's a great place to say amen. We've got to be humble enough to let loose some of our stiff necked opinions and see what does the Bible say? Because so many of us, and I'm going to close with this, so many of us are so interested in what it means that we've never considered what it says. I'll leave you with that to think on. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your love and Your grace. Thank You for all that You've done. And I thank You, God, that You're on a mission, Lord, to not only rescue us, but all of creation, and to put things right again as it once was. Lord, we just lift You up today. Go with us throughout this week. Help us to think Christianly. Help us to think along the lines of the narrative of Scripture so that we may know You, so that we may trust You, and so that we can bring others to You by being lights of the world. And we ask this in Your holy name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.